In our confession, as Chris mentions a lot in the morning, we're working through our catechism. And again, the encouragement is that as we go through it in the worship service, you would also maybe go through it in your devotions at home today and with your family or even privately. The question this morning is question answer 26. Let me read the question and let's respond with the answer together. The question is this: how doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies.
Beautiful. To really reflect in each one of those descriptive words there of what is Jesus doing right now as your and my king. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. There's a saying, there is no hurry in Africa. And again, that's not because Africans are slow or lazy or lack drive or don't have schedules. It just highlights the fact that when you go to Africa, time is perceived differently and time is valued differently in African communities than in Western society. So when you go to visit an African country and a meeting is supposed to start and then nobody's there and you're forced to wait and wait and wait, it can probably wear on your patience and your feeling. You'll start to get frustrated. You might begin to think to yourself, why don't these people care? Why don't they just come and honor my sense of time? You could also say there's really no hurry with God. God is above time. He rules over time. God sees every situation with infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge. God is working out his plan for the world, for all of his creation, and for those he has redeemed with absolute perfection and with impeccable timing. So as you read the narrative this morning, Luke is going to invite you to put yourself in the shoes of several different individuals. You're going to be invited to put yourself in the shoes of a woman who has bleeding for 12 years, into the shoes of a father, Jairus, and into the shoes of the disciples. And Luke wants you to wrestle with, how do you react when you are forced to wait upon God, when God's timetable for your life and for his answering a prayer in your life is maybe not coinciding with how you would like him to act? How would you respond? Before we pray and read, just one note on this map. The text says, now when Jesus returned, and in the map, that map, you can maybe see it, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, he's up in the, what I'm looking at, the upper, that would be what, northwest corner there by Caesarea. Then he's going to come down over to Gennesaret or the Gerizim area, Gergesa, which Pastor Chris preached about last week. And now in our text says, now when he returns, now he's going back across the Sea of Galilee, and all of those people that were being healed by him, they just kind of waited for him, and they're waiting for him again. So when he comes back across, he's going to meet a very, very large crowd who are waiting for Jesus' return. And in the text this morning, here's the outline. We're going to see in this text the suffering that we face. We're going to see the waiting that faith requires, and then we're going to see the glorious healing that's provided. So three things: the suffering we face, the waiting that faith requires, and then the glorious healing that's provided. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God that reveals yourself to us. And you do it through creation, and even today, this beautiful day is just inviting us to adore you and praise you. You have done it through your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived among us. And you've done it through your precious word, the scriptures now that we open up. So would you give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear the precious promises that you have for us in your word, and especially to see the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone, touch me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And we came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is God's word. First thing I think we notice in the text is this text is full of suffering. And again, I love the way that Luke writes his gospel of Jesus. One of the things you're noticing in the gospel of Luke is Luke loves to create contrasts, showing different responses to Jesus. Here in our text, we have two women. One is older and one obviously is very, very young, but both are suffering. In verses 41 to 42, we hear the story of Jairus' daughter. Again, look at the text. She's only 12 years old. It's his only daughter, and she's in the process of dying. Again, think about it. In Jewish circles, many of the images that you would have had of a 12-year-old girl would have been someone who is going to celebrate bar mitzvah. They, at the age of 12, would legally have been coming of age. Up until the age of 12, they would have been under the responsibility of their parents. But now, at the age of 12, they were becoming a full member of the Jewish community. Soon after this, roughly the age of 12, is when Jewish parents would begin making marriage contracts for their daughters. So they'd be setting up who their daughter should be marrying. Now, they're not getting married immediately at 12, but between 12 and 14, a young Jewish girl probably would have been married by the age of 14. So parents and the daughter would already have been thinking about marriage, about having a family, about bearing children. In other words, we have a 12-year-old girl here who is on the cusp of adulthood. She's enjoying new freedom. She's enjoying new responsibility. She's maybe even anticipating, dreaming about marriage and family and children. Again, just imagine all the hopes and the dreams and the visions both she and her parents would have had. And yet she's actively dying. Consider the suffering of her father. Jairus is the leader of a synagogue. Typically, leaders of synagogues were people who had social standing. They were respected. They often were economic leaders in their community. They were well-respected. They were well-honored by their community. They were deeply loved. And because oftentimes they were morally upright, they were perceived to be people who were very close to God and very blessed by God. And yet, notice the suffering and the desperation. The text says that he falls at Jesus' feet. Again, pretty much unheard of for a man of his stature to come running and to literally throw himself at the foot of somebody else. In all of his dignity and all of his honor and all of his stature, you wouldn't have done that in public, but he does, because it's his only daughter who's dying. And then imagine from his perspective, you are a Jewish leader who is well-respected, who is a leader in moral authority, and yet in Jewish culture, when suffering and tragedy come upon a person, most Jewish people thought it's because of your sin. It's because you've done something wrong before God. This is why you're suffering. So again, just think like what he might have been thinking, like, why would God bring such suffering into my life who is doing the best I can to be a moral and upright person before God? And then Luke says, invite yourself to be in the shoes of this other woman. In verse 42b and 43, we hear of her story. She too is suffering. She doesn't throw herself before Jesus like Jairus did. Well, why not? Because she's suffering alone. She doesn't have anybody who acts as an advocate. She doesn't have anybody who's seeking help for her. Luke doesn't even give her a name. I mean, she's in the text, she's nameless. She's alone. She's completely insignificant. Then you know in the text that she's been battling a discharge of blood for the past 12 years. And again, I don't need to name that. Women understand that. But what that means is that she's been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. 12 years. You can't go around any other people. 12 years, you can't go and join God's people in worship. If she touches anybody else in her state of uncleanliness, they become unclean until the evening. So think about it. Anywhere she went, anything she touches becomes unclean. That means you can't participate in any regular thing that society would do. You certainly cannot attend public worship. And then third, Luke wants her to know, and again, Luke's a doctor, but Luke wants her to know that she has spent all of her money on doctors and they're not able to heal her. So again, you just put yourself in the position of her suffering. Economically, her suffering has brought her to poverty. Socially, her suffering has led her to be isolated. She has no community, no relationships. And then spiritually, she hasn't been able to enter public worship for 12 years. She doesn't throw herself at Jesus' feet, but she works her way through the crowd. Again, think about it. If she's announcing herself to be unclean, people would have scattered from her, but she's touching all these people who, unbeknownst to them, now are becoming unclean in Jewish society. And it says in verse 44 that she touches the fringe of Jesus' garment, but that's a little bit too weak, that word touch. In the Greek, it actually means to tug. So she comes to Jesus' garment, she gives it a good pull. And in her desperation, she tugs the garment of Jesus. Now, why does Luke go into all this detail? Like, why does Luke want you to see the detail about these two women contrasting the one with 12 years of bleeding and the one who is only 12 years old? Why contrast the life of this older woman whose life is gradually fading away from her and this younger woman whose life is being essentially taken from her? I think if you look at these two women, you actually see the range of suffering that almost everybody in this room is going to experience in some way, shape, or form. I mean, some of us are suffering because things that we love are being taken away from us. Maybe you're suffering because your freedom and your mobility is being taken away from you. Your kids tell you that the car keys that you have had since you were 16 years old need to be taken away from you, and all that independence, all that freedom that you enjoyed since your 16th birthday and your first driver's license, it's gone. Maybe your doctor tells you that you have to have surgery, and that surgery means that a hobby that you've enjoyed most of your life is going to end because you won't have the mobility to do it. Maybe a loved one unexpectedly dies, or a child unexpectedly moves away, or you get that unexpected diagnosis from the doctor which ends with, you need to get your house in order. Again, whatever dreams, whatever visions, whatever hopes you had for the future, those are being taken away from you. And again, there's some either here or listening in that maybe that has been your experience this past year. Maybe that's your experience right now. And again, Luke and the gospel invites you to put yourself in the story. But there's others of you that the kind of suffering you're experiencing is you have dreams and visions and hopes for your future, and now you're realizing that those are probably never going to happen. It could be a young married couple who are told that apart from a miracle, you're never going to bear children. It could be a young person desiring to go into a particular profession, but then you suffer an injury, and then you can't do that profession. Again, this is the suffering of realizing that a future that you're dreaming of is slowly being taken away from you. And again, I love the way that Luke draws this contrast. He has the bleeding woman, he has the young girl, and he has Jairus, and it's inviting you to put yourself in the story. Again, Scripture gives us this grand narrative, okay? One of the beautiful things about Scripture is you get this grand narrative of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, but that's always a grand narrative that invites you to put your little story into that story. I mean, you only can make sense of your little story of your life in view of the grand narrative of Scripture. So again, just listen. If we're not sure where we came from, if we think that we came from evolutionary development, we don't know where we came from, and then when we think that when we die, we're just going to cease to exist, and our body is just going to become particles that get released into the universe, and we're not sure what happens after death. If we don't know where we came from, and we don't know what's going to happen after death, then this whole narrative, this suffering is absolutely senseless. It's senseless. Why would Jesus make Jairus wait, allowing a girl to die? It's cruel. It's meaningless. It's senseless. But if the world is created by a God who created the world in love, and he sustains the world in love, and this creator God upholds and directs every molecule in heaven and on earth with absolute precision, and everything in the world is heading toward a new heaven and a new earth, then suffering is not senseless. This bleeding woman, she's a poor social outcast. She is seeking Jesus with very imperfect faith, but she desperately needs Jesus. And this moral upright Jairus, who has great moral social standing, also has an imperfect faith, but he desperately needs Jesus. And this is really good news for all of us, right? Because what this means is that there's no one in this room who is so together and so upright who doesn't need Jesus. But there's also no one in this room who is so broken and messed up that you are not welcome to come to Jesus. In the mid-1700s, Joseph Hart wrote a beautiful hymn titled, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched. We sing it here often. Here's one of the stanzas. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. Dear friend, in whatever suffering that you're facing today, in whatever form it takes, you need to come to Jesus. You need to desperately throw yourself by faith onto Jesus. If you're going to tarry until you think you're going to be better or you're worthy to come to him, then you're never going to come. Which leads us to the next point, which is the waiting faith requires. If any of you have been in a waiting room at a hospital or a clinic, maybe you do what I do. If I get into a waiting room, I tend to think, I wonder what order these people checked in. And then I begin to think, I wonder how bad these people are. Like in the triage, where is my sickness? Is it going to bump me up the chain at all in terms of am I actually going to see a doctor within 3 hours? One emergency doctor recently wrote an article, and the title was When Waiting Feels Immoral, where he spoke about how there is so difficulty with so many hospital beds being full that now patients are forced to board in the emergency department, which causes long waiting time now in the emergency room. Consider the viewpoint of Jairus. He has only one daughter, and as he's speaking to Jesus, she is actively dying. I mean, from every perspective, every single second, every nanosecond is going to matter. We just got to get Jesus to his house as fast as possible so this little girl can get healed. Imagine what Jairus would have felt when in verse 45, he starts an inquiry. Who is it that touched me? And again, I love Peter. He just states the obvious. Master, the crowds surround you. Everybody's touching you. Everybody's pressing in on you. But Jesus says again, someone touched me, for I perceive that power went out for me. And what's interesting is that word power is the word dunamis, which you find in Romans 1:16 for the power of the gospel. Why would Jesus do this? I mean, why start an inquiry of who in the world is tugging at my robe when there's all these people jostling and bumping into you? In verse 47, Luke writes that when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Jesus. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. In other words, she tells Jesus her life story. Put yourself back in Jairus' shoes. Your daughter's life is teetering on the edge. And now Jesus has stopped and he's listening to the life story of a woman who has a chronic, non-life-threatening problem. And this delay is asking a lot out of Jairus, right? The disciples of Jesus who are watching and listening in, they're also learning a lesson. Because Jesus is essentially saying to the disciples and to Jairus and to everybody who's listening, trust me, be patient. There's no need to be in a hurry. For Jairus and the disciples, the delay is forcing them to experience something that they don't come up with any good reason why Jesus would be waiting. But why did they experience that? It's because they didn't have all the facts. Tim Keller has written a beautiful book called Jesus the King. It's a study on the book of Mark. And in that book, he's got a chapter called The Waiting. Here's what he writes, quote, if God seems to be unconsciously delaying his grace in our life, it's because there's some crucial information that we do not have, some essential variable that's unavailable to us, end quote. You saw it in chapter 8, right? In chapter 8, Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and yet he's able to show that his power and his grace is sufficient even when they're going through the storms. Now we see that God's grace and power are sufficient even in the middle of suffering when we're forced to wait upon God's provision. As Jesus continues to speak with this bleeding woman who has now been healed, a messenger comes from Jairus' house, and there's bad news. Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Again, think, this is like the worst outcome if you're Jairus. If you at all were frustrated by the delay of Jesus, at this point, there might be a tendency to feel anger, disappointment, or even frustration at Jesus. But listen to Jesus in verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." You catch that? It's the same thing he said to the bleeding woman. To the bleeding woman, he said, "Your faith made you well." Now he says to Jairus, "Believe, your daughter will also be well." Imagine what this walk is like now for Jairus and the disciples and Jesus as they go to Jairus' house. Think about how Jairus now, in that walk to his house, has to exercise his faith. I mean, before he only had to believe that Jesus could heal. Now he's actually got to believe that Jesus can raise the dead. And Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe." If you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, in Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz and the people of Jerusalem are trembling in fear. It literally says they're shaking because they heard that Israel and Syria are going to attack Jerusalem. And God tells something to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. First, he says, the invasion is never going to happen because Israel and Syria are weak. Secondly, he says, unless your faith is firm, you will never stand at all. Unless your faith is firm, you will never stand at all. One commentator says this, quote, "Unless Ahaz puts his faith in God and what God has said through his prophet, then he will have to give way to fear. But if he will firmly believe in God, then he can stand in quiet confidence no matter how desperate the immediate circumstance may appear." And again, what would be the promised sign that will enable Ahaz and Israel to stand by faith even under the threat of war? Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And again, hundreds of years after that, promise, the fulfillment and the sign came. The sign actually lived among us. And again, there's probably some people here today who are suffering. You're going through it, and maybe in the middle of your suffering, you're disappointed with God, you're angry with God. Maybe you even have said, I'm going to stop tugging at God for his help. There also could be some in here that you're just so surprised that even though you live a moral, upright life, you're trying to be obedient, you're going to church regularly, you're having family devotions, suffering has still come into your family. You've still experienced loss. So if we're in those situations, what is the power to move our heart once again to trust God, to wait for his powerful provision and healing? Look to Emmanuel, God with us, who joined us in our suffering. Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" In other words, the cross and the empty tomb are the only signs that you need that God is trustworthy. On the cross, God provides his only son as a substitute payment for our sin. And in raising from him from the grave, he provides you and I with a righteous record of obedience for our justification. So when Jesus says, "Do not fear," first of all, he acknowledges that you will have fear. Jesus is saying to you, you are having fears in your life. He says, "Do not fear." But when Jesus says, "Only believe," he offers the only way to overcome fear and anxiety while we wait in suffering. So dear friend, fix the eyes of your heart on Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us, the author of your faith, but also the perfecter of your faith. He will give you the power and the ability to wait in the middle of your suffering. And then finally, what's the glorious healing that's provided? Tim Keller has this quote, which I think we should meditate on a bit this morning. Here's what he writes. "Precisely because of the delay, both Jairus and the woman get more than they're asking for, but will have to give more than they were expected to give." I think that's really intriguing to consider that. Both of them are going to get more than they were asking from Jesus. When Jairus first comes to Jesus, what does he want from Jesus? He just wants Jesus to heal his daughter. But what does he receive from Jesus? He witnesses the power of Jesus to bring about the resurrection of the dead. When Jesus arrives at Jairus' home, he's met by mourners, and they have already started the funeral process. When Jesus says she's only asleep, again, the crowds are going to mock him. They're mourning because she's dead. But notice Jesus goes into the room with Peter, James, and John and the parents. He takes the little girl by the hand and simply says to the girl, "Child, arise." And what's interesting is that word arise in Greek, it's the same word that you would use for get up from a nap. It can also mean rise from the dead. It can also be raised from sickness. But that's the range of meaning of that word. It's the same thing you would say to a kid, get up from your nap. Do you see the power of Jesus? Jesus takes this young girl who has experienced the sentence of death because of sin, and he simply treats it as get up from your nap. Jesus is facing death, the great enemy of all mankind because of sin, and he simply takes the girl's hand and he leads her right through it. When the bleeding woman comes to Jesus, what does she want from Jesus? She simply wants to touch him and run away. In other words, she wants healing, but she wants it in secrecy. And what does she get? Look at verse 48. Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Isn't that amazing? What an amazing statement. Imagine you haven't experienced any Christian community for 12 years. You haven't been around people. No one's touching you. No one's hugging you. No one's inviting you in. And Jesus, the Lord of the universe, says to you, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What a wonderful and amazing statement to hear from Jesus. He calls her daughter. It's the only place in Scripture where Jesus ever does that, to call her daughter. Up until this point, she's been in shame, incurable bleeding, and isolation. She doesn't even have a name, according to Luke. And Jesus says, "Yeah, you're my daughter. You're my daughter. You're part of my family. You're precious to me. You're included in the only family that ultimately matters, the family of God." And then he says, "Your faith has made you well." Pastor Chris mentioned this, I think, last week. That word there, well, is the Greek word sozo, which actually, if you have the King James Version, it'll say your faith has made you whole. And that idea of wholeness is this idea that you would have been brought into divine safe position. You've been given God's abundant provision. You're not only healed physically, you're also healed spiritually. So Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole," or well, physically and spiritually. And then he says, "Go in peace, go in shalom." In other words, go from here in a place where you have wholeness, well-being, completeness, and flourishing. Again, why did Jesus not just let her touch and run without her having to experience this with Jesus? It's because she desperately needed to tell her story to Jesus, but she also desperately needed to hear these life-giving words from Jesus. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go and live with shalom." Again, because of the delay, both Jairus and the woman, they get way more than they're asking for, but they also have to give more than they were expected to give. At first, Jairus just simply needs to have faith to get Jesus to the house. Now Jairus is going to have faith that Jesus can raise the dead. In other words, his faith is going to stretch and grow. At first, the woman just had to have faith that she could be physically healed. Now the woman needs to live in faith as what does it mean to be a daughter of God, to be a member of the family of God. And she's going to have to learn and have her faith stretched now until all of eternity. Again, what is the glorious healing that's provided here? Well, for the woman, and it's not the stoppage of blood. And for the young girl, it's actually not the resurrection from life. Because think about it. Both of these women are going to die again. Even if they got physical healing, if they are not restored to shalom with God, if they're not restored to a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then they're going to die the second death, and they're going to be separated from God forever. I mean, there's a host of people, right, that believers and unbelievers that in moments cry out to God, "God, help me." And God many times does. He brings them relief from suffering. But if they never turn their hearts to God in belief and they never trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, yes, you experience healing in this life, but your soul was never in a right relationship with God. You never experienced the faith that made you whole. You are not experiencing shalom. See, the glorious healing that God provides as we fix our eyes on Jesus is Jesus now is the object, and he's the perfecter of our faith. And because of that, we know that even if God doesn't remove the suffering in this life, we know that in Christ we already have been made whole. We're sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We belong to the family of God. And because of that, you know that when death comes for you, which it will, in that moment when death comes for you, you know that that because Jesus is holding you by his hand, death will only be a brief nap for you. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, we read that Jesus was crucified in weakness so that we can live in God's power. Dear friend, because Jesus became weak, we can become strong in him. On the cross, Jesus is going to lose hold of the Father's hand as he's rejected by God because he's bearing all of your sin and mine, so that Jesus will never lose his grip on your hand. Again, you and I may never know the reason behind our suffering. You and I may never know the reason why God makes us wait, but we know what the reason cannot be. The reason cannot be that God is indifferent, and the reason cannot be that God does not love us. I mean, see the willingness of God the Father to crush his only son in order that you and I would have a substitute payment for our sin. Dear friend, the gospel is so clear in this narrative. Every single one of us is like the 12-year-old girl and the bleeding woman. We are unclean because of sin. We're dead without hope and without God. We're defiled by sin, and it makes it impossible for us as sinners to enter the family of God unless we experience the shalom that he gives. All of us are like Jairus. There's no amount of moral work, moral obedience, or goodness that you can do to solve the problem of sin. Let me say that again. There's no amount of moral effort, moral work, or moral obedience that you can do to solve the problem of sin. You're still going to be separated from God. See, normally in the world, if an unclean thing touches a clean thing, then the clean thing becomes unclean. But in the gospel, you've got this reversal. You have the perfectly clean one who touches the unclean, and then the clean is treated as defiled on the cross so that the unclean can become clean. And that's the great exchange. On the cross, Jesus is treated by God as defiled, unclean, dead in sin. He bears all the wrath and condemnation of God. And if by faith you do what Jairus does and you do what the bleeding woman do, you press on and you throw yourself onto Jesus by faith, then that which is dead and unclean becomes alive and whole. For some, the experience of healing and restoration physically is something that you actually experience here in this life. God does answer your prayer. He does heal you. He physically restores you. But the good news of the gospel is that for all who have turned to Jesus Christ, the prayer for healing, the prayer for restoration, even if it is not answered in this life, it will be answered in the life to come. We are heading to a place where there's no more sickness, no more death, no more loss, no more tears. In other words, Jesus can do what the best of fathers cannot do. He can bear our sin, and he can clothe us in righteousness. And then he can hide our life in his life so that sickness and health, we know that we always belong to him. We have nothing to fear in this life, even death itself. So let me ask you two questions to meditate on. Here's the first. In what way am I like the bleeding woman? I just want to touch and run. Jesus, just fix what's hurting, but I really don't want or need anything more from you. In what ways is learning to be patient in suffering drawing you into a deeper and richer relationship with Jesus Christ? There's the first question. Here's the second question. In what ways am I like Jairus? I am being forced to wait for God to provide. And in what ways does the truth of my union with Jesus and the guarantee of my future resurrection enable me to wait with joy? Let me finish with a catechism question. Let me ask the question. Let's read the response together. Dear believing friend, what is our only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. I feel in many ways like I haven't even plumbed the depths of this beautiful text, but Father, we are asking that, first of all, you would convict us of the greatness of our need, And then, Father, you would convince us of the surpassing value of having our lives hidden in Jesus Christ. So in the middle of whatever suffering we're facing, whatever trials we're going through, we can know without a shadow of a doubt that our lives are hidden in Jesus. And that, Jesus, you are our defender and our perfecter. You're our shield. You're our refuge. You're our high tower. There is nothing that will ever separate us, Father, from the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ. And, Father, we pray that that kind of knowledge would enable us to be the kind of people who can wait. And we can wait with faith, and we can wait with joy. And that our ability to wait for you in the middle of suffering would be one of the greatest apologetics for the Christian faith. That you will just give us so many opportunities to talk to so many people who cannot wait, who do not have hope in the middle of suffering. And so, Father, would you do that for your glory, and that Jesus might be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.